Again, a good opportunity we have to come together to worship God, and I am so blessed and appreciative for being here this evening. You know, when gospel preachers come and hold gospel meetings, it is our effort and our desire that brethren be encouraged and receive some strengthening from the week that we spend together. But it's very seldom that I have ever come to a gospel meeting such as this and receive such encouragement myself. And I truly mean that. I want y'all to know how much I appreciate this work. And one of the things that has happened over the past several years is the opportunity to come here multiple times and get to know each of you and get to know each of you a little bit better each time. And it is certainly an encouragement to me that you are here standing for truth, that you're willing to listen so gracefully to efforts made to share the gospel message, and to be so encouraging to me as a preacher, but also not only that, because that is, I think, the primary thing, the spiritual blessings that we both receive from our time here together, but also the hospitality that you've shown to me as a congregation, both in those who have had me to eat with them, Susan and Stan, who've had me in their home, meeting Chris for the first time and getting to know him as well. All of these things have been a benefit to me. It has been a great encouragement. I feel better now that I'm leaving you than I felt before I came. And I feel a little bit healthier. I look, when we go out and we go on the roads, whether they be highways or byways, and see God's beautiful creation here in this great state. And that's an encouragement. My faith grows as a result of it. And the time I've spent with you has been such a wonderful thing. I know that this congregation, though small, stands for truth. And I know that when you lost David, that was a difficult thing for you. But I do appreciate the fact that you found a man who has ability and who has boldness and stands for truth, and that Chris has a great deal of humility as well. You found a good one and one who is willing to do the work here. I appreciate him so much. And I want you to know, you need to keep him. You need to keep him as long as you can have him, because it is, in fact, something that is fairly uncommon in our day and time. More uncommon in the past, hopefully. It will become more common in the future as well. But right now, it's difficult to find voices proclaiming truth, and it's difficult to find congregations that really are striving to follow the Lord in everything. Doesn't matter size, doesn't matter much with regard to culture in general or our standing if we're serving God, even if others are not interested in what we have to say, because I know you run into those walls like I do myself. The Lord is magnanimous and loving and merciful to those who seek to do His will, and it is a reason for us to rejoice. And I hope and pray that in the lesson today we have an opportunity to end our lesson on a high, or end our week on a high note by looking at one of my favorite passages of Scripture in Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read the entirety of it in just a few moments in verses 31 through 39. I want to talk a little bit about the entire chapter of the book of Romans here in the 8th chapter. I think it will be beneficial to us. But this section of Scripture, verses 31 through 38, is one of the most impressive verses in all of God's Word, as far as I'm concerned. In fact, if someone asks me from time to time, what's your favorite verse? And that happens quite a bit, as you know. This is the passage that I always refer to. The fact that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And that's stated very quickly in this text. I want you, as I read it, and I'll try to do a good job of it, I want you to appreciate the near poetic nature of Paul's resounding words. Paul here, he speaks in superlatives. And the reason he speaks in superlatives is because of what God has granted to each and every one of us. This is all within our grasp. This is all that many of us this evening have as Christians. This life can be hard. It can run us down. There may be difficulties that we have to face from time to time, even persecution from those who are without. But God's on our side, and that makes everything worth it and everything wonderful. So read with me, beginning in verse 31 and going through verse 39, what the Apostle Paul has to say as he speaks in these superlative words here in this context. Paul writes this, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those words are wonderful, and they give us a great deal of hope as Christians, and they are, in fact, the summation of basically what the Apostle Paul has been trying to reveal in the first seven chapters of the book. In fact, I guess we could go on into chapter 8, although the first seven chapters, the Apostle Paul basically is trying to establish the idea of justification by faith. One of the most theologically dense books in the New Testament. It is one of the most difficult for us to understand in some ways. Remember, the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter, the third chapter, talks about Paul's writings in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. And there are an awful lot of people that do not understand the words of Paul. In fact, we talked about Calvinism in a previous night, and the Calvinists basically use the first seven chapters of Romans to try to bolster their faith. They take things out of context, they misconstrue some passages and some teaching, and as a result of that, much damage is done. But basically, Paul's premise is that we are justified by faith, that the law of Moses is insufficient to do so. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. The sacrifices in order, they were intended to bring us to Christ. But after faith is come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster, as Paul wrote in another place in Galatians. But the fact is that we are saved by faith, and faith is something that separates us from meritorious works. We cannot say to God we deserve heaven based upon what we have done. We do need to obey God, certainly, but we must recognize that it is through God's gift that we receive the mercy and the opportunity to be in His presence for eternity. It is through faith in Christ Jesus. And chapter 8 basically is a wonderful summary of the arguments that were made by Paul in those previous chapters, affirming that those who are in Christ, who walk after the Spirit instead of after the flesh, they're free from condemnation of sin. And as such, when you lay your head on your pillow at night, if you have done what Christ has intended for you to do, you can know. You can rest with a surety, a hope, a rejoicing that indeed you will go to heaven after this life is over. I would like to remind you of Paul's valedictory statement in the second epistle he wrote to Timothy in the fourth chapter, where he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Because when he says this, in that full assurance and that hope that he has, and hope is not merely I hope to get there, but it is also an expectation. Biblical hope has to do not only with that desire, but that expectation to receive, because God is the one who has promised it. And Paul said that this is promised not only to me, but to all who love his appearing. Now, if I could do one thing as we end our time together in this gospel meeting, is to affirm that very thing, that you can feel good about yourself if you're serving God. You don't have to worry. You can know that Jesus Christ is your Savior and that you have an eternity in heaven. So I want to note this, and I want to start off by looking at the actual verses that we talked about in the latter part of that particular passage. When we are told in verse 37 and following, we are more than conquerors. Because if I were to say this is my favorite passage of Scripture, That is my favorite phrase in Scripture. Or, looking at the Greek, it's my favorite word in Scripture as I contemplate my hope. Because there is a phrase that is translated variously in the New King James Version as we've read it tonight. We are more than conquerors. And in fact, most typical English translations of that one Greek word, hyperneikeo, are the same in this. We are more than conquerors. The New King James, King James, American Standard, Revised Version, New International Version, as well as the English Standard Version, all render it in that way. Now, you'll notice up here that there are listed a few other ways in which this could be rendered. Overwhelmingly, victory is ours, or overwhelming victory is ours, or in the New American Standard Bible, in 2020 Version, we overwhelmingly conquer, or in the Young's Literal Translation, we more than conquer. It's a wonderful word. It's a wonderful word. One Greek word, and typically this is true, quite often there are not exact word-for-word equivalents when you get from one language to another, and there are a number of times in Scripture where we have a word that's just too grand for us to supply an English word that equals it. And so as a result of that, the translators have to find maybe a phrase that better describes what we're talking about. Now, I mentioned that we talked about superlatives. And we know, if we have any knowledge of English as a language, we know that there are superlatives that we can use. We can say good, better, best. We can say more and most. But there are a few words that are in some way basically limited where they do not need superlatives. We could say, for example, when we talk about conquerors here, that could be the case. When we use the word in the English, unique. And you may have heard someone say, well, you know, I am more unique, or this is the most unique thing I have ever seen. And someone who knows their English very well will say, now, wait a minute, you're not supposed to say it that way. To say more unique or most unique, unique is one of a kind. That's the definition. So you can't be more one of a kind than one of a kind. Or you can't be most one of a kind, better than all the other one of a kinds. It just doesn't need that. Well, the Holy Spirit knows that as well. And the same thing is true in the Greek. But in fact, that's exactly what we're having here. Because being a conqueror, winning the battle, winning the war, knowing whose side we are on, the victorious side in this great conflict between God and Satan, with the great conflict between good and evil, it's not enough to simply say we are conquerors. We are more than conquerors. There's one translation that I came across, not necessarily the best translation, but I read this particular text in it, and it said that we are super conquerors. And I'll tell you something, I like that. We are not just conquerors, we are super conquerors through Christ who loves us. Now let's look at a little bit of the evidence that Paul supplies that we are truly more than conquerors or super conquerors, overwhelmingly conquerors. The battle is something that we are assured of, and there is no doubt about it in the text of Acts chapter 8. This will be some verses that we'll look at prior to going to that final section. So we'll cover them fairly quickly. But I want to note, for example, in chapter 8 and verse 1, the statement that the Apostle Paul makes, that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful thing to say? If we're in Christ, there is no condemnation. Now, we have to examine ourselves to ensure that we are in Christ, but there is no doubt about this. Now, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, there is one thing that we will note in which we disagree with what the Calvinists teach. It is conditioned upon faithfulness. It is seen in that text. Now, they do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 6 in verses 1 and 2, because we'll continue to use this particular chapter to make that point. In Romans 6, 1 through 2, he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, or God forbid, as the King James Version renders it. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So this is where we go in. When we say in chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation because now we are in Christ Jesus. Once we are in Christ Jesus, it makes absolutely no sense for us to continue to walk in sin. That's not living for Christ is. And now He is our master. We are his bondservants. We have been crucified with him as Paul was. It is not we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And so we do recognize how inappropriate it would be for us to continue to sin once we engage in this relationship that we have. And yet, there are those who do so. And that's why we are told that this is the case if they do not walk according to the flesh. So we know that individuals don't fully understand it, perhaps. And of course, there are always those false doctrines that are raised up to give comfort to individuals who are perhaps faltering or not willing to accept the necessity of serving God. But we do know this, that if we're serving him, there is no condemnation. That's a wonderful thing for us to know. You notice in verse 11 of the same text, Romans chapter 6, and going through verse 13 of the passage, we are told that there is, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members of instruments as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And this is the promise. If you do that, there is no condemnation. Jesus himself said, "Assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Now again, I want you to recognize that while we do call upon individuals to be faithful and our dependence upon obeying God, do not misconstrue that as if we have to live our entire lives with uncertainty or feeling that we are less than worthy. I can tell you right now, we all are. Every one of us are less than worthy, but because of what God has done for us, when we are seeking to live for him, if we sin, we ask God to forgive us of our sins. When we are given these commandments to do, we keep them. When we are told what not to do, we avoid those things. There is no doubt that we are going to go to heaven as a result of it. That's what these promises are giving us. Now, there's a second one I want to note, and that is found in chapter 8 in verse 6 of the text, where we are told to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So there is another benefit that comes from having faith in Christ Jesus. Now, this is an interesting passage because when we look at the idea of being carnally minded, of course, what we're talking about or focusing in on are the appetites and desires of the flesh. And what this passage teaches us is that this leads to spiritual death. The body without the spirit is dead. Faith without works is dead, being alone. But let me tell you something. When we talk about spiritual death, that separation is separation from God. And so we die, and we die eternally if we serve the appetites of the flesh rather than the spirit of our Lord. And when you look at the last part of it, to be spiritual minded is life, that life there, because of the context we find it in, has to focus upon the spiritual man and be referencing spiritual life as well. This passage isn't telling us if we serve Christ we're going to have peace in this life or that we're going to have a good life. I think that very possibly sometimes that might happen, but it may be that we're persecuted. We may have difficulties, but I'll tell you this, the promise is assured that we will have life and peace. And so that is a wonderful thing. You'll note I put up on the board Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. That's to indicate the consequence of being carnally minded. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now consider this admonition that Jesus gives to the people in John chapter 6 so that you will know the emphasis when it comes to our standing with God is always upon the spiritual. Jesus had fed groups of people in previous occasions who had need because he was sharing the gospel message with them and they didn't have anything to eat. So he had fed thousands of people with a few fishes and a few loaves. But on this occasion in John chapter 6, the basis for Jesus' admonition of the people was, "Most assuredly, I say to you, seek me not because you saw the signs." In other words, not because I proved to you who I was and where my message came, but because you ate of the loaves and the fishes and were filled. Now, do you not realize that so many, many churches in our culture today, that's what they're emphasizing? When you talk about, as an example, just an example, it's not by any means exclusive, but the Salvation Army was formed for the primary purpose of doing just that. It was an adjunct of what was referred to as the social gospel in that century, that it was the purpose of the church to effect, in effect, social change and a betterment of people while they live on this earth. Well, Jesus was doing that, but he was upset with those individuals who didn't come because he performed miracles, but because he fed them. And there were some who had done just that. And so this was his admonition in verse 27 of John chapter 6. He said, "Don't labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." And so here is what we want to emphasize, and here is where our great rejoicing is to be found, and here is why just about everybody who is on the street right now passing by this building ought to be in here instead. Because they need to be listening to the gospel. They need to be singing songs of praise. They need to be praying to God, and they need to be there every first day of the week doing the very self-same thing, because that's where it's at. That's what is most important, and our Lord himself said so here in this particular text. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, one of the many examples from Paul's salutations, indicates this precious gift of peace, life and peace, when he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." When we talk about peace, I think primarily in this text, it most probably refers to the harmony that you have with God. If you have that faith, it may be that you have peace with men. It certainly makes you less objectionable. It certainly makes you easier to get along with if you live as Christ would have you to live. But the people who are in the world don't always have that, and so they're often at odds with you. So you may not have peace. God coming, or the Son coming to bring a sword, and to make divisions even between families, and telling his disciples that they're going to suffer persecution because the world hates the light and loves the darkness, lest its deeds should be exposed. But here we find that we can truly have peace. Every one of you who are children of God and faithful to God today, whether you feel it, which you should or not, you understand that you're at harmony with God, and there is nothing that is more blessed than that. So yes, you may have conflicts in your family. Yes, you may have had an argument with your husband or wife. Yes, it may be that you are frustrated and pulling your hair out because of your children. Or it may be that your family causes problems for you. We all have that. Friends disappoint you. But, oh, it's wonderful to be a child of God. And there is a peace to know that he is yours and that you, more appropriately, are his. Now, in chapter 8, in verses 14 through 17, there is a reference to adoption. I wrote an article just recently with regard to the only begotten Son and the fact that we are children by adoption. And I said the fact that we are adopted as children of God, that doesn't indicate that we have become gods ourselves. You may remember that when Jesus called himself the Son of God, the Pharisees got upset with him, said he was saying blasphemy because he equated himself or made himself equal with God. Well, that actually wasn't blasphemous because it was true, but that is truthfully what Jesus did in calling himself the Son of God. And so that declaration was something to indicate his divine nature. Now, when we call ourselves sons of God, we're not saying the same thing. When we call ourselves sons of God, we recognize it's through the spirit of adoption, and it has something to do with the inheritance that we receive. And when it comes to inheritance, this is what we understand. An individual who has a last will and testament, if he's a good person and if his children have served him well, he makes no distinction between those who are begotten, in fact, those who are natural children, and those who are given by adoption. A mother, a father, they love each equally, and we understand that that is the case, and God has certainly been merciful to us. So when we are able to call ourselves children of God, we rejoice in the fact that God so loved us that in response to the faith of Christ, he determined to adopt us as children and give us the same inheritance. Jesus Christ is in heaven this day, reigning at God's right hand, and he will be there for an eternity, and there will be a day in the yet future where we will join him and be with him for eternity as well. There are many mansions. We have the hope. We have the opportunity to be with God in His presence, where there are no tears, no crying. All will be gladness in that day, and it's because He has adopted us. And that's the reason we have that. So it's a relationship that we enjoy. That is what is stated in Romans 8 and verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Deity? No, that's not what he's talking about. But you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we have the right, we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. That's just a wonderful expression. Again, we go through this text that's so strong in the surety, the assurances that are given to us as a result, again, of the relationship. Joint heirs with Christ. But note, again, there is a caveat here. Joint heirs with Christ if indeed we suffer with him. So I want you to recognize this. We are led by the Spirit. We walk righteously. We put to death the deeds of the body, as found in chapter 8 and verse 13. We are to produce the things of the Spirit rather than the things of the flesh, as stated in Galatians chapter 5. But when we talk about suffering, that concept of suffering, we may suffer as a result of it because the world doesn't recognize it yet, doesn't recognize who we are. And from time to time, you'll see that happening. Let's say some minor celebrity that has not quite yet reached major celebrity, and he can go in and he can eat in a restaurant, or he can walk down the street and people don't recognize him. They may think, yeah, that guy looks familiar, but I just don't know who it is. Well, that's what's happening with us. We're walking in this world, and people know we're different. And they know that there's something off about it, but they think of us as those who are peculiar, those who are different, sojourners in a strange land, and that's just fine. But there's going to be one day when every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, Jesus Christ as King, and they're going to recognize who is and who is not a son of God. Until then, we may suffer persecution as a result of it. But there will be glory in the redemption of the body in that final day of judgment. Now, there are other passages that we can turn to talk about heirship. There is Galatians chapter 4 that we alluded to, where basically the same thing is stated, that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from the slave, though he's master of all. He's under guardians, stewards, until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Ladies, you can put yourself in this as well, just as easily. It has reference to our souls and our standing before God. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God and through Christ. So you're an heir of God through Christ. Your acceptance of him puts you in that relationship, and we rejoice as a result of that. And then we get into verses 18 and 23 through 25 that talks about the glory that we receive in the redemption of the body at that future time. So in Romans 8 and verse 18, he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. There's going to be a change. 1 Corinthians 15 does a great job explaining the fact that what we have now is not what we will have then. There are different kinds of flesh. There are different kinds of glory in the heavens. And what we have now is an earthly tent. What we have now is a body that breaks down and it hurts. But our soul is eternal. And there will come a time, even as we lay down that broken tent, where we will one day take up this glorious body. We don't know what it's going to be like. Scripture very clearly reveals that. We don't know what we'll be like, but we know that we will be as he is. And so in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at a last trumpet, the dead in Christ will rise, and we will meet the Lord in the air, in glory. So what we receive now, whether it be sufferings and difficulties in this life, they're not worthy to even be compared. They're not worthy of being compared. We're going to talk a little bit about comparisons in just a few moments. Romans 8 and verse 22 says basically the same thing. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We are saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? We hope for what we do not see and eagerly wait for it. That's what hope is all about. I can say I have hope in Christ. What is that? It is, again, an expectation as well as the earnest desire. I haven't received it yet. I feel pain in my back right this second. I feel tiredness because you guys have had me hiking all week. And I feel a little shakiness in my hand from shooting a gun on a shooting range. And those kinds of things are present, and they are frailties, and I certainly don't do it as good now as I did before, but the fact is, what is greater, grander, and more wonderful, I haven't received yet. And so the things that I'm suffering on this particular occasion, no matter how bad it is, and those of you who are here and you're in walkers or wheelchairs or you've got some problem that you're suffering from, I want you to know how much I appreciate the fact that you are here and that I do know that you are suffering. You got to be suffering. You've listened to me all week. So it's had to be somewhat a difficult thing, but I know what you're doing. I know why you're doing it, and I want to tell you, as you know, that it's going to be so much better we can't even compare, and so we're so eager. The Apostle Paul, you'll remember in Philippians, the first chapter, talked about that very thing. He said that it's needful for me to stay with you. He was in prison at the time and wasn't sure whether he was going to be released or not, though he had a lot of confidence it would probably happen. But he said he's ready to go. He said it's better for you for me to stay, but it's better for me to depart and be with Christ. That's far better, he says. That's the same exact language that is being used here in this particular text in Romans chapter 8, when it does indicate that the things that we suffer at this time are not worthy of the glory compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Philippians 3 is another passage which establishes the same truth. Our citizenship, it's not here. You're not just an American. You don't need to focus as much on that. That doesn't have to be the preeminent view that indeed inspires your life, being a citizen of the United States or being a part of a particular political party or saying, listen, I'm from Arizona. You know, it's not all of that. You got to tell a Texan that quite often. It's not being a Texan, okay? And it's not, because our citizenship, if we're Christians, is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And that's why we're so eager. It's not that we want to be unclothed. It's not that we want to be off. We don't have a suicide wish or a death wish. No, that's not it at all. But we are eager for that time when this hard time on earth is over. And then the next step is eternity in the presence of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4, Paul put it this way. We are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but we want to be further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. And so we see as a result of these things, this chapter, we haven't even got to the good part yet with verses 31 through 39, but we see from these points that both in the present and in promise, our victory is complete. We are more than conquerors. So in the rest of the time that we have in this evening, I just want to make a couple of points about that text, verses 31 through 39 that we read just a few moments ago. And I want to remind you of what is said, first of all, in verse 31. God is on our side. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And we have no qualms in professing our faith in God's might, in his ability to give us victory. We know that that is the case. And yet sometimes in our lives we don't always show it. I was trying to find some way to describe the certainty of this, and I fall far short in any of it. But I'll just give you an illustration that I took, and this was about a year ago. But let's just use this with regard to the NBA, the basketball league. And you have the very best team in the NBA that is populated by Hall of Famers, and then you have the very weakest team in the NBA that maybe has some rookies on it and has very little chance to win any game. But that's really not what we're talking about here. At the beginning of last season, the Warriors, who actually didn't win the title, they were 4-1 to win. And it would be like them playing the Oklahoma City Thunder, which at that time was 1,000-1 to win the championship. What? It can't happen. And maybe not, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the NBA champion, the one who actually wins it, playing a bunch of sixth grade girls. We're talking about how it's impossible for someone to actually get a win in regard to that. So that's how great the disparity is, or maybe it serves to touch the hem of the garment as to the type of disparity that there is. It doesn't indicate that we have no adversaries. In fact, we have a great adversary, the devil, who roars like a lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. But when you find all of the examples in the Bible of what God accomplished for his people despite great odds, you think, for example, God protecting Israel at the Red Sea in Exodus 14 and destroying the entire Egyptian army and saving an itinerant people who are running for their lives. You find the example of God granting the victory over the Midianites and specifically winnowing down the soldiers of Israel to 300 so that Gideon and the 300 would defeat the Midianites but not themselves think it was anything to do with them. It was all to do with God. You think about God's protection at the siege of Jerusalem by the Assyrians. The Assyrians took away nation of Israel, and yet even though they caged up Hezekiah as king and they were not making it easy for them, and he could have, the king Sennacherib could have overtaken them at any time. In fact, God slew that great nation and those soldiers, and he gave protection to Judah because he was not going to allow his people to be harmed in that way as they were serving him. In Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 17, prophet Jeremiah, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There's nothing too hard for you. Nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands. You repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, you're great in counsel, mighty in work. Your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." And so that God that we're talking about there, if you're seeking to serve righteously his son Jesus Christ in faith, that God's on our side. God is for us. Who can be against us? But not only is the Father for us, we can also note from verses 32 through 34 the intercessory part that Jesus plays. He didn't spare his son, God did not. He delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now there are two points here that we want to note. First of all, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Understand this. The only individual who has the right to condemn us, the only one who we are to feel or fear, is not those who can destroy both body and soul, but rather he can destroy both body and soul in hell. So we don't fear men, what they can do to us physically. We fear God, who is able to destroy both body and soul. But we are told that God's elect, God is the one who justifies them. And continuing on, who is he who condemns? Who will condemn you? Who stands as the judge in eternity? Who is given that role to where every knee shall bow before him and he will separate the good from the bad? We are told that it is Jesus Christ, and so it is that Messiah who furthermore is risen, who is at the right hand of God, who is the one who is making intercession for us, in effect saying, "God, please accept us." That's what intercession means. The word enti gachano, and I didn't spell that right. Let me pronounce that right. Entungkano. I've got the actual pronunciation here. I just didn't look at it. Intuntuncano means to entreat on behalf of another. That's what Jesus is doing. He's our judge, but here we are striving to do right, and God's justice has to be satisfied, and we have someone in heaven at the right hand saying, it's okay to receive them. I want you to receive them. They are worthy of being received because they are servants of me, and they are worthy to have an eternity in your presence. And so that's just a wonderful thing. We're told in Hebrews chapter 7, because the Old Testament priests were those who interceded as well, and Christ is superior to those priests because he continues forever. He has an unchangeable priesthood. He is able to save to the uttermost. Okay, now there we get to another superlative, isn't it? So if you're saved, you're saved, aren't you? But he describes this as being saved to the uttermost, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Just a wonderful thing. Now, I made an allusion to this particular point, Matthew chapter 10, especially, that men can only kill us. You look at the text in chapter 8 and verse 35, who is going to separate us from the love of Christ? Because Jesus himself, don't fear those who can kill you. Because that's nothing else that they can do for you. They cannot cause you or compel you to lose your faith or to give up your faith. You fear God. So, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. All those things are worse than what we have experienced, most of us, in our lives. But they cannot separate us. As it's written, for your sakes we're killed all the day long. These horrible things are happening to us. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So yes, they can kill us, but that's all they can do. And people say how horrific it is, the slaughter of Christians, that that's such a defeat. Like it some way makes our faith not valid, not true. It in some way attacks the integrity of our faith, and it does nothing of the sort. Fox's Christian Book of Martyrs, which is a book I have in my library, about some Christians that lived early in the first few centuries during the time of the Roman persecutions and other persecutions. There was a group of them, and it's been a long time since I've read this, but a group of them that were around a boiling pot. I don't remember if it was oil or water. I think it was oil. But they praised God and jumped in together. They did. They knew that their death was imminent. They were going to die regardless. And they died, but they died praising God. And that's such a wonderful thing. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. When you look at Revelation chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, the church in Smyrna, he said, I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. He said, don't fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Now, when we tell someone, don't fear, don't be afraid of it, it means it's not going to happen. You don't have to worry about it. But that's not what he said. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. That's verse 10. Indeed, the devil is about to throw you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days, a full, complete period of time. But he said, be faithful unto death, I'll give you the crown of life. And so we fear God, not men, because they cannot touch our relationship with him. And then, in verses 38 and 39 of the text, God's promise of protection is absolute. We started with that point, we end with it as well. Notice what he says again in that text. I am persuaded. The Apostle Paul was convinced of this. And understand, these are words from the Holy Spirit. And so there was no reason for us to doubt what he has to say. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, those powerful beings, principalities, nor powers, nothing that the world has to offer by the part of men, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that is a misconstrued passage, certainly. No one can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. No one can take us out of the hand of God. No one can. We can step out of it. We can leave it, certainly, on our own accord, because it is conditioned upon our faithfulness. But if we're living faithful to him, if we are indeed of the elect, we're in that group that God has determined to save because they have faith in Christ and they are faithfully serving him, as a result of that, there's nothing men can do. What is the worst they can do to you? In our day and time, they make fun of you, they ridicule you, they They may go so far as throw rocks at you. They may mistreat you. They may even kill you for your faith, but that's all that they can do. And so Paul said, I know that I'm going to be saved. I know that I will receive the crown of righteousness. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 7, God, He determined to show us more abundantly the immutability of His counsel. And the word immutability means unchangeable. So His counsel is immutable. He confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things. I love this passage of Scripture. So first of all, God doesn't need to promise anything with an oath. Because if God says it and God promises it, we know it's going to come true. It has happened every single time. Now, there are conditional promises that didn't come true because of the vagaries of men, but God has never been unfaithful in His dealings with man. Never has been, never will be, because He is God. So He has the ability, He has the omnipotence, the power, He has the wisdom, and He has the wherewithal, but most importantly, He has the care and concern for us to always fulfill His promises. But because He wants us to know that for a surety, not only did He make the promise, but He made it with an oath. He confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us, the hope that we have as an anchor of the soul. So you go to a court of law as an example, and you have someone who says, okay, I'm going to put my hand on the Bible and I'm going to swear to tell the truth, whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. Okay, why do you do that? Because I tell you, there are a lot of people who make that oath, and they swear that oath in the presence of God Himself, who then lie their teeth off through their testimony. You have an individual who is truly honest, always, has always been honest, no matter whether it hurts him or helps him. He doesn't need that. He doesn't need that Bible to say that oath, because His word is His bond. His word is His oath. So God didn't need to, but He did it anyway, just so that we can have the full assurance. And I love the phrase at the end, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul. There is no drifting here. We know there is no possibility that we can be unmoored, because Christ is the one who saved us. And the hope that we have of eternity is the anchor of the soul. And so that's why, and I put this at the end, although I quoted it at the beginning, I want you to read 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 6 through 8 before we draw this lesson to a close. Apostle Paul, his valedictory speech at the end of his letter, the final letter he wrote to Timothy shortly before his death, he said, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. We want you, if you're not a part of that, this evening, to be one of those that will receive that same crown of righteousness Paul received. We also want you, if you're an individual who are living faithful to Christ, to realize and know and be happy about the fact that you're one of those who God has promised that crown of righteousness to. You can have that assurance. In fact, what we have talked about tonight, the watchword of what we've talked about tonight, is confidence for those who belong to the Lord as they live righteously before Him. And so we end the text there in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11, going through verse 13. The testimony, God has given us eternal life. The life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Do you believe? Are you willing to continue to believe? This is what you can know. Life is in the Son. We rejoice in that. And I hope and pray that you go to bed tonight with confidence and with a smile on your face, knowing that if your life would end tonight, it will be better for you, because you have the hope of being in Christ's presence, in God's presence for eternity. We offer those thoughts to you this evening. This has been a wonderful week, and I appreciate very much the kind attention that you have shown about it. But now our time is over, and there is one thing left for you to do, and that is to examine yourself as to whether you are truly in the faith. If you are, we rejoice with you, and we are encouraged by that. But if there is something amiss, something that is holding you back, don't go home tonight with that on your conscience, because today is the accepted day for our salvation. Today is the day that you need to do something about it. Would you please come now while together we stand and while we sing the song selected?